The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the second chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both sheep and cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. You may be seated. A quick little PSA before I get started into my sermon today. Afterwards, I will greet people as I always do from the doors in the back. However, I am not shaking people's hands today because I am coming down with a cold, because tis the season apparently still. So, and I like you all, and I don't want to give you what I have. So, just so you know, I thought it was easier to say it to you all now than as opposed to one at a time at the door. So, thank you. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. College is often a great time of growth in a person's life because you're faced with new ideas and different worldviews from your professors and your studies and your peers. And I had a couple of different friend groups in college that I ran around with. One group that I spent a good amount of time with, especially my first 2 years, was a really eclectic group of people, especially when you started looking at what we believed. We had self-proclaimed agnostics, Lutherans of several different flavors, pastors, kids, or PKs for short, Buddhists, and a Catholic who was teetering on the edge of either atheism or Buddhism. He wasn't quite sure. Like I said, really eclectic. And I'm a night person, so a good chunk of my studying and my social life took place late at night, especially after the hours of 10 p.m. And I remember one night, it was probably about midnight, and I was studying with my friend, a PK, in one of the common areas when one of our agnostic friends walked out of his room very casually and came up to us and said that because, well, Jesus cleansed the temple, that meant he was angry. And since anger is a sin, it means that Jesus wasn't perfect and it means he wasn't really the Son of God. Ha! And then he walked away back into his room. I think my favorite part was the little ha that he added at the end. And I remember this encounter for several reasons. First, it was just really funny. It was like a drive-by theological dump that gave us no chance to even process what he said. And while, you know, I remember the incident, it's not like it led to any in-depth theological conversation because he just ran away after bringing it up. My friend and I just kind of looked at each other, shrugged, and went back to studying our respective subjects of biology and history. And it was clear also from the way that he did this that he didn't really want to have a discussion. He just wanted to make his point and think he was right. The other reason I remember it is because, well, it was a legitimate question. What does this passage actually mean and say about Jesus? Now, this passage is generally known as the cleansing of the temple. It actually shows up in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Today, we're looking specifically at the Gospel of John's take on this incident. In John's telling of the story, the word doesn't, anger, doesn't appear in the passage. It doesn't. Not there. However, I think it's fair that we can assume that anger is inferred. After all, Jesus takes a whip of cords, starts driving people out with it, overturning tables. Basically, it's on. Jesus isn't pleased with what's happening in the temple. We can tell that much. He tells those who are selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." Now, my friend interpreted Jesus' actions as anger, and he has a point. However, anger isn't necessarily a sin. Now, anger is a tricky word that we're working with here, mostly because of the way that we as humans, sinful as we are, use and experience anger. It's often sinful in nature. Sure, I might feel like it's a justified and righteous anger when I get stuck behind a guy who thinks just because it snowed a quarter of an inch out that he should turn on both of his flashers and drive 5 miles per hour up a hill with me behind him trying not to get stuck because he's driving like an idiot. Now, I may say this is justified and righteous anger, and I'm right in being angry with them, but I'm pretty sure it just means I'm sinful and really impatient. Also, we don't like to associate God with anger. Over the years, God has been portrayed as a best friend of sorts, who's always there for you, always there for a listening ear, isn't ever going to tell you you're wrong, and is more like a cheerleader type. You can do it. This picture of God leaves no room for anger, because it wouldn't be cool if this kind of God got angry with us. But God is bigger than this narrow definition of God and narrow definition of anger. And with God, anger is different. It's not the same anger we feel as humans. Because when God gets angry, it's justified. It truly is a righteous anger. Because as much as we hate to admit it, God being God means that God is pretty much always right. Which means that whenever God is angry with us, it's a righteous anger, because God is right. And the cleansing of the temple isn't the first time that God has gotten angry, that God has shown God's capacity for righteous anger. Take the passage from Exodus 20 from today. It's the Ten Commandments. Now, remember, when the people are receiving the Ten Commandments, God has just led them out of slavery into Egypt into freedom. God and Moses are now meeting, and God is laying out all these new laws for the people. Sure, Moses is gone for a while this happens. He's receiving this huge set of instructions from God. But the people know where Moses is. Moses told them where he was going and why he was going alone, and they can see this big lighted cloud and the thunder and lightning up there. And they've seen all sorts of wonders and miracles to this point. They were around for the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and the pillar of fire and all that good stuff. However, even after all of that, they still go to Moses' brother, Aaron, and beg him to make them an idol so they can see their God. They want to be able to see their God. Never mind the fact that they've seen real miracles and they can see the cloud covering the mountain. So Aaron makes them a golden calf, and they worship it. Now, we heard the first commandment today twice, right? In the singing, in the chanting, and in the scripture passage. You shall have no other gods. Very clear. So, God knows this is happening because it's God. And God is angry. See what I did there? God is angry, and we understand why. God is angry at the people, and God has every right to be angry at them. They've seen what God can do. They've been on the receiving end of God's deliverance and miracles. They are God's people. God's anger is justified. It is not a sin. Now, for the record, Moses did manage to talk God into not killing everyone immediately, though God would have been completely within God's rights to do so. Those who worshiped the golden calf, the consequence was they just didn't make it all the way to the promised land. So now that we've cleared that up, that we understand anger a little bit better when it comes to God, let's get back to the temple and the main question at hand. So what made Jesus angry? Why did Jesus feel the need to drive out the people selling the animals and the money changers? Now, the funny thing is, the sellers and the money changers weren't necessarily doing something illegal or wrong based on the laws and the systems set up by the temple and the laws. The temple system was based on laws given to the people by God directly in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Since the temple was based solely in Jerusalem, people had to travel from all over to make sacrifices. And in order to make sacrifices, you needed animals like cattle and sheep and doves. Now, put yourself in the place of a young family who had to travel from far away to Jerusalem to make these sacrifices. Now, you got a young family, and you're traveling a long way to Jerusalem without any of the modern amenities out there now, like personal stereos so the kids can plug it in and listen to whatever they want, and you don't have to be inflicted by their music, and they don't have to be inflicted by yours, and they're fine. Or handheld gaming devices, or DVD players in your car, or even just basic toys, plus having a smooth ride and protection from the elements. So you have none of that stuff. And you've got these young kids, and you're traveling a long way to Jerusalem. Plus, imagine adding to that a squawking dove or a loudly baaing sheep. It makes sense that people wouldn't want to travel with all these animals. So instead, they had them available to buy in the temple. Now, the money changers were in the temple because the temple rules dictated that the type of currency, the only type of currency that could be used there, was shekels. Now, they did this because people were coming again from all over the place. And people were bringing coins, bearing the images of different rulers and gods. Not only is this practical, if you've ever traveled abroad, you have to change money depending on where you go. Also, the temple authorities deemed these coins with the different gods or rulers on them as idolatrous, which is fair. Also, there was a temple tax that was levied on all Jews because sacrifices were made on behalf of all the Jews, even those who couldn't come to make these sacrifices. And this temple tax helped pay for the supplies needed to make the sacrifice. In order to pay for that temple tax, you needed to have money changers there to help sort out the coinage and make sure you had the right amount to pay. So all of this seems very fair at first glance. The temple appears to be following all the proper rules. People were there to make sacrifices for purification or the forgiveness of sins according to the very laws that they had been given by God. The money changers served a purpose that served the temple, the priests, the priest's interpretation of the law, and the people as a whole through these big group sacrifices using the money from the temple tax. But Jesus is there to turn the system upside down. Jesus is there to turn the tables on the system and on the old ways. Jesus is there, as he says, to rebuild the temple and rebuild its systems. Now, there's this old romantic comedy trope that shows up especially in high school kind of romantic comedy movies. I like to call it the Can't Buy Me Love trope, which is named after the Beatles song Can't Buy Me Love and also a 1980s teen comedy with the same name. And the trope goes like this. A nerdy, unpopular teenager at school pays someone popular of the opposite sex to pretend that they are dating. And this is, even though they're different, and it's all supposed to be for social and financial gain, the two, you know, get to know each other and get to see that there's more behind them than just the nerd or the popular kid. And of course, the two fall in love. However, the initial money gets in the way and causes conflict, but the two, of course, have to end up together in the end. Now, there are different variations of this trope, including the secondhand party pays someone to go out with someone else and they fall in love, but of course it comes out that someone was paid and then there's conflict, but then they all end up in love and live happily ever after, however happily ever after you live at the end of a high school movie. Now, the theme is money can't buy me love. But in these movies, it always kind of does. Sure, the people fall in love in spite of the money or the gaps between socioeconomics and cliques and that kind of thing. And usually the money either gets paid back or some sort of reparation is made. But the money was the catalyst for the love. So maybe it turns out you can buy love? It certainly seems so in the way the temple system is set up. Now, it's not specifically love that people are buying, but it's forgiveness. Their money is going to animals that are used as sacrifices for forgiveness and pardon from God. Even their tax is going to the same thing. The system is built around the idea that you can buy forgiveness and pardon. This was the system that was set up by God in the first place, too. Let's not forget that. Based on Jesus' response, the system isn't working. Clearly, God wants to try something new. God wants to set up a new system. Jesus reveals as much in his response to the people looking for a sign or an explanation as to why he was doing this. Jesus replies, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now the people take this literally. The temple has already been destroyed once, and it took them 46 years for it to get rebuilt to its current state. But Jesus has bigger plans for the temple than just bricks and mortar. Jesus isn't going to just rebuild the temple. He's going to rebuild the entire system. You see, the original system is dependent on our actions, our money, and doing it over and over and over again. And it will never be enough. Which is why people would keep on coming back to the temple. And why there was a temple tax in the first place. It was never enough. Even though a sacrifice could buy you forgiveness for a time, it wasn't permanent. Soon enough, you'd be back buying another sheep or cow or dove if you could afford it, or if you could even get to the temple in the first place. So Jesus is going to put a new system in place. One that doesn't even require a temple. Instead, Jesus is going to put the whole sacrifice business out of business by being the one sacrifice for all through the cross. Jesus is going to clear the temple for good by being the ultimate sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins once and for all. Not because of anything we've done, not because we paid him with the right money, not because we brought him the perfect or the best cow or sheep or dove, but out of love, out of compassion, out of grace. My friend thought this passage was about anger. Instead, this passage turns out to be about God's love for us through Jesus and the forgiveness we receive through him and the cross and the resurrection. Go figure. Thanks be to God. Amen.